To this end, we pray.
To see that they have made this what we would call sacrifice, I'm sure they would not, but to go to Romania and begin a ministry there with all of the inconveniences. I see some of you fanning yourselves. Is it warm in here? You just turned it down. Okay, good. I read about a misprint in a church bulletin. I heard the bills on Christmas Day. And some of you may be singing that song this morning. For far too many, Christmas bells will be turning into Christmas bills. We are now on the other side of Christmas. I don't know how your Christmas celebration went, but I did read about a man this week who had decided to do all of his Christmas shopping through a mail order catalog. And one particular occasion, he ordered plans for a treehouse from this catalog. He received it a few days before Christmas, but when he opened it up, he discovered it was plans for a sailboat. And he wrote a letter of complaint to the company, as you can well understand. And he soon got a very apologetic reply back from the company. And here's the way it read: "While we regret the inconvenience this mistake must have caused you, it is nothing compared to that of the man who is out on a lake somewhere trying to sail your treehouse." There's a bit of magic that sort of carries us through the holidays every year. Perhaps you have noticed that, and that is the reason why the suicide rate is down on Christmas Day. I read where a couple of University of California researchers discovered that in the U.S. as a whole, there are 50 fewer suicides on Christmas Day than any other day of the year. And yet, after Christmas Day, suicides again begin to go up. In fact, they sort of skyrocket towards the last few days of the year, and then into the new year, as the depression and the reality of the holidays being over sort of sets in. And as I read that, I asked the question, why is that? And I believe there is one simple answer, and that is that the great multitudes do not really understand the significance of that which they celebrate at Christmas. And somehow the realization of Christmas Day does not begin to compare with the anticipation leading into the holidays. And so there's this tremendous depression that results, and that's not the reason for all depression. And depression is a very real problem in the lives of many Christians, and understandably so. And it goes back to the fall of man, and there can be many other reasons for depression. Well, I thought of preaching about depression, but I thought that's kind of a depressing subject during this holiday season. And so the Lord led me to this subject of Christ as the King of Glory, or as the Lord of glory. He is the reason for great joy at all seasons. And remember, the message of the angel on that long ago night was, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Now, Paul uses this title in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, our text, in verse 8, "The Lord of glory." It's not a frequent expression that's used throughout Scripture, but it is used here. And let me give you a little bit of background on the Corinthian passage. You remember I preached on this through an exposition through 1 Corinthians a couple of years ago, but it may be good just to sort of rehearse a little bit the background of this Corinthian culture and why Paul would have written what he did beginning in verse 6 and going down through verse 12. The Corinthians, as you may remember, were well steeped in culture, in Greek culture. And they sort of emulated and highly esteemed all of their philosophers, many of the great philosophers of the world. If you ever study or take a course in philosophy or introduction to philosophy, you will discover were Grecian in their background. They held them in tremendously high esteem. And they would welcome these men as they came into the city of Corinth. And there they would give these great oratories that really amounted to nothing, because it could not help the decadence and the immorality that was steeped in the Corinthian culture. It was a very wicked and immoral city, much like many of our great cities in our own country today. And it was just a lot of empty rhetoric that these men, with all of their human wisdom, would give to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians were no better for having heard it. In fact, they could take a five-second idea and turn it into a three-hour oration, and the end result was that the people came away saying, "What a wonderful speaker," but what they said, in essence, never really could help them, never could really do anything about the problems that were there in that city of Corinth, much like our own day. When we see the decadence in our own society and we see the immorality that sort of surrounds our culture, and we have all of the great wisdom of our day that is available to us, that comes along offering solutions to the problems. But in the end, they're never solutions at all, because there's no power there. There's no power there to be able to change human behavior. And therefore, there's no power to be able to change the society as a whole. In fact, we could say that the solutions that are being offered today, much like these Corinthian and Greek philosophers, is nothing more than the Band-Aid approach. You know, we hear it in education, for example. The answer to our educational problem is more money, so let's tax the people. Or the answer to our crime problem is more prisons, so let's build more prisons. And they really don't help the problem at all. They are not solutions at all. Why? Because they leave God out of the picture. And anything that leaves God out of the picture, in the end, is not going to produce any lasting fruit. So we deal with the problem of teenage sexuality, and we say it's important that our teenagers hear about sex education in the school and give out free condoms to our teenagers. And that seems to be the move of our society, but it really doesn't answer the problem. It doesn't address the problem at all. There's no power there. So Paul, when he comes into this Corinthian decadence, and it was a decadent city, it was known for its immorality. In fact, there was a Greek proverb that said, not every man can afford a trip to Corinth. Why? Because of all the prostitution. In fact, the worship of the temple at the temple of Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of fertility, resulted in 1,000 temple prostitutes who were known as priestesses, but in reality they were prostitutes. And that was all a part of this Corinthian culture and decadence. And when you go to Corinth today, and many of us were there in 1985 when we came back from Israel, you'll see nothing but a few remains of the city of Corinth. And unless our own society wakes up to the realization of what's happening, if history continues, it may well be said the same of our own society. There will only be a few remains there of our culture, but our culture cannot last. And so Paul comes now with a new message. And that message is a very simple message, but it centers in the cross. And that's what he's saying in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. When I came among you, I determined not to know anything. The only thing I wanted to proclaim was Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he said, I didn't want your faith to be resting in the wisdom of men, but I wanted it to be resting in the power of God. And so therefore, I kept myself in the background, and I just kept focusing upon the cross, and you Corinthians know what's happened in your lives. And you see what's happened in your city as a result of the change in your own behavior. You can see that. I am reminded of how we deal with our problems as I read a story a while back that's a rather humorous story about back in the 1800s in the eastern part of Tennessee. There was a famous moonshiner known as Big Haley. Big Haley was a woman. Her real name was Mahalia Mullins, but she weighed over 500 pounds. They didn't really know how much she weighed because they had no scales at that time to weigh her, but they knew she'd weighed over 500 pounds. And she was the leader of this clan that manufactured some of the best moonshine in the whole eastern part of the United States. They ran a very well-organized business, and they were known for their honesty, if you can believe that. And they didn't dilute their moonshine. It was just some of the best in the country. But the legal people, the authorities, always wanted to be able to get something on Mahalia. And only a few knew how big this woman really was. And one day there was a newly elected sheriff who decided that he wanted to flaunt his strength and his muscle and show the people that he was going to be hard on crime, so he found out where Mahalia lived, and he went to the house. And he knocked on the door and had a couple men with him, and the door was open, and he walked in, and here stands Mahalia, all 500 and some pounds of her. And he takes a look at her and takes a look at all of her sons and the clan and decided that he would not arrest her. And he came back, and he had to apologize to the judge. And the judge says, why didn't you bring her back? And he said, well, she's catchable, but she's not fetchable, because they couldn't get her out through the door. That's a terrible illustration, but it really illustrates the problem in our society. You know, it's catchable. We understand the problems are there, but they're not fetchable. We can't do anything about them. You think I ought to use that second service or not? See that. So. I thought that was a cute story, but I can see you don't have a sense of humor this morning. But Paul came along with this new message. Now, he wanted the Corinthians to understand one thing. it wasn't that it lacked wisdom. There was tremendous wisdom there in the message of the cross when we understand it. But it's a wisdom, he said, that the natural man does not have the facilities to be able to understand. There's a wisdom in the cross that the man on the street will never understand. Notice in verse 7, it's a mystery, he says, hidden or concealed from him. And there's only one way to get this wisdom, and it begins when we bow before the cross and we focus upon the cross and we see ourselves and we see our sins in the light of the cross. And he says later in the same passage, in the verses that we read this morning, that this wisdom comes from the mind of God, which is taught by the Spirit of God and revealed through the Word of God. And even the great minds, the learned men, the educators, the philosophers of this world will never understand it. They'll just simply pass right over it every time. Remember the TV commercial featuring the man from somewhere in the Caribbean touting a certain kind of drink? I believe it was 7-Up, which contains no caffeine. He said, never had it, never will. And the learned men of this age, or of any age, will never have the wisdom of God. They never will, until they come to the realization of the wisdom that is there in the cross. Paul said, all of the wisdom of humanity amounts to nothing in verse 6. And all of the great learned men of the ages know nothing about the great eternal plan of God in verse 6 and 7. Nothing about His glory that awaits His own people. They know nothing about that. They know nothing really about the one who died on that cross and the great awesome power of that simple message in being able to change a life and change a society. They know nothing about it. For had they known it, he said, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But on the other hand, he says, we have the capacity to understand that in verse 10. Verse 11, we have the mind of God because we have the Spirit of God in us. So we can understand these things. So what I want us to do this morning, all of this is introduction up to this point, I want us to focus on two thoughts. One, the Lord of glory. And two, they crucified him. And I want you to sort of bring this together after your celebration of Christmas to understand, and perhaps some new thoughts are going to be shared in the next few moments, that will help you to understand what Paul meant when he said, they crucified the Lord of glory. And had they really known who he was, they wouldn't have touched him with a 10-foot pole. That's what he's saying. Had the rulers known who he really was, who his true identity was, that he wasn't just Jesus of Nazareth, a carpenter from Nazareth, a simple Galilean. He wasn't just that. He was the Lord of glory. He was the Prince of glory. And had they known it, they would never have crucified him. Now back in chapter 1 and verse 23, Paul mentions that the... And by the way, this is sort of a paradox, isn't it? He links glory with crucifixion. And back in chapter 1 and verse 23, we preach Christ crucified to the Jews, a stumbling block, because they were looking for a powerful king, a deliverer, to deliver them from the Roman yoke that was about their necks. And the Gentiles, on the other hand, the Greeks, to them it's foolishness. And the Greek word for foolishness here is moria, from which we get our English word moron or moronic. Remember the moron jokes? And Paul says that's what the cross is to the world. Don't you see how contemporary that is? You start talking about the cross of Jesus Christ today to the man on the street and the power that is in that cross, and to him it speaks of a moron joke. There can be no power there. He doesn't understand it. It's stupidity. Because apart from divine revelation, he does not have the capacity to understand it. Now, with that in mind, let's look at this phrase, the Lord of glory. Last week, from the prophet Isaiah, 700 years before Christ came, we saw how Isaiah, in Isaiah 53, spoke of and saw his crucifixion. And I wish that somehow your minds were computers and we could just sort of put it up on a screen this morning, all of the verses that we looked at last week dealing with Christ as the Lamb of glory, so that you could see in context Isaiah chapter 53, where surely he was wounded for our transgressions, and surely he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed, and see that for the very first time in this progressive unfolding of the great doctrine of the Lamb, that the Lamb is now referred to as a he, as a person, and Isaiah was the first one to see that. But Isaiah saw something else. Now, I've been keeping you waiting for 2 weeks, and that's probably the only reason why some of you came out in the rain this morning to hear this new revelation that I received from God. Not apart from divine revelation. I don't profess to have revelations, but God showed me something in the Word that I'd never seen before. Now, to you, maybe you've seen this, but I had never seen this before in my study of Scripture. I want you to go back to Isaiah chapter 6, because I told you my whole message this week was sort of based on this theme. Isaiah chapter 6, and I have preached on this before, and I've heard others preach on it before, but I've never heard this thought brought out. It was in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. The year here would have been 739 B.C., because that was the year that this great King Uzziah died. He had reigned for 52 years, a rather lengthy reign through which many of the prophets had prophesied, and now he comes to the end of his reign, and he sort of ends as a bitter failure, because he had sinned against God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. But evidently he stopped seeking the Lord because God struck him with leprosy. And he remained isolated in the king's palace until the very day of his death because of his leprosy. But nevertheless, he had a long reign of 52 years, but it finally came to an end. And so all at once, Isaiah is given this vision here, this heavenly vision, of the contrast between the earthly reign of a king and the heavenly reign of the King, or the Lord of glory. So it's in that same year, whether it was before Uzziah died or after Uzziah died, Isaiah does not specify, but it was during that year, 739 B.C. And that's important in terms of what I'm going to show you. Here's what he saw. He saw the Lord. Now who is he seeing here? Sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, the train here speaks of his majesty, of his glory. Kings in that day wore long robes, and the longer the robe, the greater the glory, the greater the power, the greater the royalty. And Isaiah sees this tremendous train on the back of the Lord that he sees in glory in his temple. And above it stood the seraphim. One had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. With two, he flew. These are angelic beings. And they're crying out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." In other words, he's a cut above us. He's way above us. He's absolutely perfect in his purity. He is absolutely holy. And the whole earth is full of his glory. It speaks of his tremendous majesty, his power. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Now notice Isaiah's response. "So I said, woe, woe is me, for I am undone." And the Hebrew word here for undone means, I am an emotional wreck. I am suffering an emotional breakdown. That's what Isaiah was saying. I am speechless. I am a basket case emotionally. Why? "Because my eyes have seen the Lord. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Verse 5, last phrase. "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then he goes on and he says, "Lord, here I am. Send me. I'm willing to do anything you want. I've seen you. I know your power. I know your authority. I know your majesty. I've seen you. And so now I'm willing to do whatever you want me to do." And the Lord speaks to him and he says, "Go and speak. Tell this people," in verse 9, "keep on hearing, but you'll never understand. Keep on seeing, but you will not perceive," speaking of the obstinate, hard-hearted Jews of his day. "Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed." Now here's the question. Who did Isaiah see in this vision? Who did he see in this vision? Well, I can answer that without any degree of hesitation. Never used to be able to, but I can now. To do that, let's go over to John's Gospel, chapter 12, and here is that thing that I said I had never seen before in the Word that really got me excited about this subject. John chapter 12. Here is a summary statement of Jesus' whole ministry. His predictions of his death on a cross, his resurrection, and all that, John is writing. Beginning in verse 37, as he summarizes the ministry of Jesus, here's what he writes in John 12, 37. "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him," speaking of Christ, "that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke." And this quote is from Isaiah 53. "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah again said," and notice in verse 40 that he's quoting from Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10, the verses I just read. He has blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them. Now this is a quote, as I said, from Isaiah chapter 6. Now here's the thing that I never saw before until a couple of weeks ago. Who was it that Isaiah spoke of? Who did he see in Isaiah chapter 6? Without any question, here it's answered in verse 41. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory. Who did he see in Isaiah 6? He saw his glory. He saw Jesus as the Yahweh, the Jehovah, the King of the earth, the creator and the controller of all of the events of life. He saw him in Isaiah 6. 739 years before he ever came in his incarnation, Isaiah saw him in heaven with all of the royalty and all of the splendor of the great King of the universe. He saw him. And yet there was a moment in history when the Lord of glory came down and assumed humanity for us in order that he might die for us. Now that brings me to the second thought. They crucified the Lord of glory. They crucified him. They would never have crucified him had they known that he was the Lord of glory. J. Sidlow Baxter says it so well. He says, first he wears our humanity, then he shares our infirmity, our weaknesses, and then he bears our iniquity. That's what he does. Now, why was it necessary for Christ to die for our sins? I find that people still ask me that, even people who have been Christians for years. How do you explain a blood sacrifice? Why did God demand blood to atone for the sins of humanity? Somebody even asked me that question this past week. Now, let me answer it the best that I can this morning. I want you to remember three things about God, three great attributes that God possesses. Number one, he is absolutely holy. Holy, holy, holy. Three times, triunity here means that he is absolutely, perfectly holy. That's the way the Hebrews understood in Isaiah 6. Totally holy. Secondly, he is utterly just. He demands justice. He is perfect in justice. And thirdly, he is absolute love. God is love, the Apostle John tells us. Now, how could he maintain all three, perfect holiness, perfect justice, and perfect love, and still redeem sinful mankind? How could he do that? Sin brings death. That was part of the moral law of God before he ever created man. Man cannot blame God for death because death was created by the, decided before God ever created man that that would be the end result of sin, death. Righteousness, on the other hand, results in life. That was part of the moral laws that governed the universe before God ever created man. Man chose sin, therefore man chose death. Man chose separation from God. Romans 5:12 says, for as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men because all sinned. In other words, Adam was acting as our attorney. He was sort of given the power of attorney on our behalf. And the end result is sin and death, and we see it everywhere around us. And because all sin is against God, it requires that atonement be made or God would cease to be just. You follow me? Atonement has to be made or God would cease to be just. Let me illustrate that. We recognize injustice when we see it. I was reading this week about one of the cohorts of Charles Manson and his evil of killing Sharon Tate on that terrible night back in, I believe it was 1969. Now he's about to be let out free. And he claims that he's now a born-again Christian. And the family of Sharon Tate looks at that and they say, where is justice? Or somebody commits a crime against you. They break into your house. They're even apprehended, but they're let go. And you say, where is justice? Where is justice in our society? We recognize injustice when we see it. But because God is perfectly just, the sin that was committed against him had to be atoned for or he would no longer be just. I read about a young woman out in California some time ago who had committed a misdemeanor and she was brought before the court of law. She pleaded guilty. The judge read the verdict demanded by law. It was either 10 days in jail or a $100 fine. And then after looking at that youthful offender, that pretty little girl, the judge had tears come to his eyes and begin to roll down his cheeks. And he stood up with tears in his face, slowly, surely, with great dignity, the judge removed the robes from his massive body, his broad shoulders. And then he stepped down from the bar, from behind the bar, came down the steps to stand behind his own daughter, who was there before him, about to be sentenced. And reaching into his own pocket, he withdrew the amount of money demanded by the law to cancel her debt. He had been her judicial magistrate, who had been her judicial magistrate, had also now been her loving father, and therefore he paid the full penalty for her crime in full, and could write paid in full across her guilty verdict. Part of the Old Testament sacrifice, along with pointing to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ, was to impress upon the human consciousness the utter, terrible ugliness and costliness of sin. When I read about the Old Testament sacrifices and I see all of the blood that was offered, I am repulsed by that, as probably many of you are. But God is reminding us in part of the terrible ugliness of sin as it's committed before Him. And the only way that sinful man could be saved was through the offering of a sinless man, and only God Himself could do that. And therefore, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19 says that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. He was in Christ. That's why we speak of His incarnation. So the cross now, the very place of death, becomes, in reality and actuality, the place of life. Now let me share with you something that Philip Keller speaks of in his book, and it's called the energy conversion cycle. Those of you in science know about this, I'm sure. But it's a term used in scientific circles, and here's what he says. At man's fall, the sentence of death passed on man and all other forms of life. Life would now come only through death. Let me say it again. Life now would come only through death. They now had to turn and till the soil and husband livestock. Every crop that Adam and Eve produced and all of their descendants, whether from their little garden or their little flock, would have to forfeit its life in order to feed and sustain man. Life could now come to them only through death, the death of grain or vegetables or fruit or flesh or food of any sort that once possessed life. In short, one life had to be laid down for another life. One needed to die in order for another not to die. This principle prevails to this very moment. Every urge of energy we possess, every ounce of weight our bodies carry, every element of life we own is ours only by virtue of the death of other living forms. The Creator had given life once, and now through death He would be giving it to man again. Isn't that rich? Stop and think about it. You're alive today because other things have died to keep you alive. Every time you sit down to a meal, you're eating something that was once alive, unless it's filled with preservatives, and I'm not sure about all those, but if you're eating the right things, you're eating things that were once alive and are now dead. And you're living because of them. And we live today eternally, and we have eternal life because of the cross. The cross then, as foolish as it may be to the natural man, actually becomes our life. And that's why Paul said, the man of the world will never understand. Cross is where God bent down and kissed all humanity and said, I love you. I love you. I care about you so much that I died for you. That's how much I love you. I read in a British magazine about Prince Edward's, back when he was destined to become the King of England, heir to the British throne in 1934, he visited a British hospital, military hospital, where 36 severely wounded GIs from World War I were being nursed and treated. And he went to the head nurse and asked that he would see all 36 of those men, and he was shown many different guys. He would go in and he would stand before them and he would look into their eyes and he would thank them for their sacrifice for the British Empire. And finally the nurse was about to usher him out the door when he said, wait a minute, did you not say there are 36 men here? I only counted 29. Where are the other 7? And she said to the prince, oh, you wouldn't want to see the other 7. They are so severely wounded that we just do not want anybody to see them. It's horrible the way they look. They're so shockingly disfigured that we didn't want to offend your feelings, so we spared you from seeing them. And he said, no, I want to see all 7 of those that I have not seen yet. So he insisted, and finally they let him go in. And he spoke words of encouragement to 6 of these men, and as the nurse is about to take him back out again, he said, wait a minute, did you not say there were 36? I've only seen 35. There is one yet that I have not seen. And the head nurse said, oh no, you don't want to see this last one. He is so deformed and so disfigured that you can't even recognize that he's human, and we're keeping him isolated in this room. We don't let anybody see him. The prince insisted, I want to see that man. And he walked in, they turned the lights on in the room, and he looked down at the most hideous example of humanity he'd ever seen in his life. The man was blind, he was maimed, he was dismembered, his face was partially gone. He was the most hideously disfigured of all, and he was just simply lying there waiting to die. And the prince looked down at him. He looked down at him, what was once this fine young man who gave his life and the better part of his life for the Roman, for the English Empire. Tears began to flow down the cheeks of that prince. And with a lovely impulse, the prince bent down and reverently kissed the cheeks of that broken hero. And I tell you that the Lord of glory, when we understand who he really is, and that he went by way of a cross, that was a far greater stooping that the Lord of glory had when he came down and died upon a cross than any king or any heir to the throne here could ever do. The cross cries out to all humanity in unmistakable terms, I love you. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would never perish but have everlasting life. We have received gifts this week, and I ask you, friend, have you received the greatest gift that man could ever be given, and that is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord? Have you received it, or have you missed it one more Christmas? God loves you. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter how disfigured you are morally. Doesn't matter how immoral you may be. Doesn't matter what your past is. God loves you. And he stooped down at Calvary, and he kissed you. And the question is, are you going to respond to him? Let's bow together in prayer. If you're here this morning, you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, this may be the morning for you. And I would encourage you, when the service is over, to come down to the front. Introduce yourself to me. We would love to share with you how you can come to know Christ. I pray that you'll do that. And for all of us, I would just simply ask, as we say goodbye to an old year and we welcome in a new year, what is your relationship to Christ in terms of, are you committed to him as a disciple? Are you willing to be obedient to him in the new year? Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, because of what he has done for us, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind, in order that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That you present yourself to him anew. And your money, your resources, your time, your talents, everything. Say, Lord, it's all yours. You're the King of glory. You're the Lord of glory. You have tremendous worth that goes beyond my ability to understand. But I give myself to you, and everything I have, it's yours. And I acknowledge that to you this morning. Father, may you bless what is given. May you bless those who are struggling with making that decision to allow Christ to become their Savior and Lord this morning. May you bless what is given in the offering. May you use it to meet the needs of the many different missionaries, those that we support on the field as well as here at home in San Antonio, throughout the state and throughout the country. We thank you for the way you have met all of our needs in this past year. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.